Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by Brett Durbin, one of the chaplains here at the clinic. Our topic today is global and economic anxiety, living steady in unsteady times. I think it's a very timely topic. Yeah. I see lots of messaging constant messaging that is just as designed to stir up fear all the time. What are you seeing in your work?
I think that actually creates so much anxiety in people. I mean, I think even starting back with COVID, I think we saw something almost unseen, at least in my lifetime, where just so much, I think, negativity was out there, and we were getting so much negative news, and it was this person saying this, who do we actually believe? So there almost became, and it continued. I think there was almost something that was set forth after that where there is such a separation and you're kind of wondering, like, who do I trust? You know, like, who is actually sharing truth and who is not? And you're getting hit with all these negative, commentaries constantly from both sides, no matter how you look at it. It's like, there's just a lot of negative. And I think that news spreads, and that's what gets views, and that's what gets money, And so if you do that,
So you said something I think is critical, and I'm wondering if it'd be fruitful for us, as we have this conversation about global and economic anxiety, if it'd be fruitful to try to have this conversation under the umbrella of a biblical worldview, to be fruitful to say, okay, we're dealing with real-time things. And the reason I say, you might go like, well, duh, of course, but no, I sometimes have in my Bible study classes brought in real timely events that are happening right now as examples of biblical tension points, and it's inevitable that some people think I'm being political, and I'm not being political. I'm just pointing out a process or a method that has been used throughout the entire landscape of the conflict between good and evil, but one that is actually happening in our time rather than just biblical times.
Sure.
And so I'm wondering if as we talk about the current global and economic anxieties, is it okay to layer that into what we see happening from a biblical worldview and where we are in history?
Yeah. No, I think that's fair.
Okay. And so we may use examples. You brought up the COVID one. Mm-hmm. Our goal here is not political. Our goal is to examine what's happening in hearts and minds. How is fear impacting? How are people being manipulated? How can people find security? Where is the path of health and wellness? And so what you said there in the middle of your statement was who to trust.
Yeah.
Yes. This is what it ultimately comes down to in the end. If you look at the Revelation, the Revelation describes in the end, there's two grand systems. The beastly system, whatever that is, we won't go into that at this moment, but everyone recognizes it's a false system in which the whole world is trusting.
The worldly system, yeah.
But the whole world, except for the elect, the very elect, they trust in Jesus. The rest of the world is trusting the system.
Yeah.
Is that a fair statement
in
general?
It is, yeah.
Yeah, and so the question then is, do we see events happening in the world that are setting people up to join a false system of security, to place their trust in something that is not trustworthy?
Yeah.
Is this part of the dynamic of the fear messaging?
Mm-hmm. It is. Yeah. And I think, maybe from a neurological standpoint, I'd love to hear your thoughts on this, but is part of why we respond so much to the negative side of news, or it grips you more just because your brain is more wired for threat detection versus peace. I think the peace side comes from Jesus. That comes from a trust in God, but are we mostly wired, at least, I guess, neurologically, to respond to that negative or that fear-based?
So your typical answer from a non-biblical view would be yes.
Yeah.
It's brain wiring. I want to go a little deeper.
Okay.
And it's not wrong. The brain is responding with
that. That's what we're here.
Okay.
Go deeper.
But I want to go a little deeper. why is the brain so wired this way? And do you notice that some people seem to be much more wired for fear, much more fear responsive, much more suspicious, much more on the alert, much more on the survival type orientation to life, threat detection constantly. And other people, they're not Pollyannish, blind. They're aware of the things out there, but they don't walk in fear.
Yeah.
Have you seen that difference?
Mm-hmm.
What makes the difference? And it's not primarily originating from the brain, but the brain is responding. Where is it originating from? This is the biblical worldview. What spirit are you being motivated by?
Yeah.
Adam?
Yeah, truth or death.
Okay, God breathed into Adam the breath of life. That's the spirit, the animating energy. And he came to life in a perfect world of love and trust. And he was motivated by love and trust. And Adam had no fear. And Eve didn't either until they broke trust with God. They believed a lie, broke trust. As soon as they broke trust with God, they encoded the lie. That's, I believe God. And that broke their, and they now became immediately corrupted with the spirit of fear and survival. As the text says, they immediately ran and hid because they were afraid. They began blaming others. They became suspicious, accusatory. And the whole human race now descended from Adam and Eve is born with a spirit of fear, Psalms 51:5. So we come into the world animated primarily by fear, insecurity, because of the Holy Spirit right there in Genesis before they're kicked out of the garden. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's humanity.
Mm-hmm.
That's the Holy Spirit convicting, wooing, longing, giving us a longing for something better. We're driven by the spirit of fear, and something inside of us, we're not at peace with that, that we are missing. We want security again. We want love again. We want to be loved. We want to be seen. We want to be known. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
But we're vulnerable because we're primarily animate until we're reborn, until we've surrendered to Christ, until we've had the new spirit, the Holy Spirit come in and animate us with the new spirit of Christ, no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Even though we're longing for something better, we're still really infected deeply and driven by the spirit of survival.
Mm-hmm.
And that makes us extremely vulnerable to manipulation. Threat assessment, threat detection, and somebody serves a threat, your fear circuits go way up. And then if they offer you some type of a solution that will make you feel safe, especially if it's a threat you can't identify yourself, a threat that you have no resource to do anything about, then what will you, are you willing to do? You're willing to surrender your evaluation and decision-making to some voice of authority. And this is the big problem with the COVID threat. And I want to be very clear. I believe there's a real virus.
Mm-hmm.
I believe people got sick. I believe people died.
Yeah.
I think that was real. I also believe that certain forces use that as an opportunity to inflame fear.
Yeah.
It's well documented that the level of danger was magnified, much larger than the actual science and reality knew at the time. Why? Why? What was the purpose? Notice if you're able to observe and reflect on that, and you can look at the same thing with the climate stuff.
Mm-hmm.
What's the purpose? People cannot go out with the senses that God has given them, sight, hearing, taste, smell, touch. You can't go out in your environment and identify a COVID virus.
Yeah.
It's an invisible threat.
Mm-hmm.
You can't go out with your senses and actually measure climate change.
Yeah.
So these threats are coming because people are being told something. This is a existential threat. This will end life on planet Earth. This will kill you and your family. There's no hope. In other words, you're getting these catastrophic stories that are designed to inflame fear. For what purpose? Fear about something that is threatening me and I can't do anything about it. But I want to. I want to be safe. I want to be safe. This is the 3-year-old. Daddy, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? Help me be safe.
Yeah.
And then it conditions people to look to voices of authority. Tell us what to do. Tell us what to do.
Yeah.
We'll be safe.
We give over control.
Exactly right. This is exactly the opposite of how Jesus Christ and God works. They actually win you to trust with truth and evidence, not with threats of fear. And in fact, if they use the biblical metaphors or object lessons, that says at the end of time, Satan is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What's a lion's roar actually do? Does it physically injure?
It's intimidation.
It causes fear. And this is what you're seeing in the world, a loud roar like never before. Be afraid, be afraid, be afraid, be afraid, be terrified, be afraid, you're going to die unless you trust.
No, me.
Yeah, there you go. The system.
I've got the answer.
The control, the power, the authority, the enforcement.
In a sense, do you think that opens the door for evangelism?
Of course it does.
Yeah.
But evangelism from both sides.
Yeah. No, exactly. It's
evangelism
it's
from both
sensitivity
sides.
On both sides, you know, so.
And people are looking for safety and security. And so when you actually introduce lies into any system, a computer has random errors put into its code.
Yeah.
It doesn't become more efficient. It begins to break down and become less efficient. You put random errors into your DNA. You don't actually evolve a species. You degrade a species.
Mm-hmm.
You put lies into your mind that are contrary. Now, I'm talking lies that are actually substantive of a functional nature. It's possible you could believe something that's false that has no bearing on any reality, like the name of that bird is this and it's really that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But I'm talking functional lies.
Yeah.
Functional lies will cause you to be out of harmony with reality, which will magnify anxiety. Life doesn't work that way. You have more errors. You have more problems. Make more mistakes. You're bumping up against reality constantly. It doesn't work that way. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Like you can have a better life and a better marriage if you gamble a lot.
Yeah.
Or look at porn. Well, no, you can't. You will bump up against reality. Things are going to go bad. You can't have health while violating the laws of health. Can't do it. Smoke 2 packs a day and pray every day for healthy lungs, your lungs don't get better. You're breaking the laws of health.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you encode lies, though, even if you believe the lies, if they're actually functional lies that go against reality, then it doesn't work. You get more problems. You start getting more stressed. And either you will lead you to repentance and get in harmony with truth, or you'll develop more denial and distortion and more lies and become delusional.
Yeah.
To hold on to your fiction.
Yeah.
And this is happening in real time in the brain, encoding. And so there are two ways people are trying to find security. There's the mature way that the Bible talks about. God says, come, let us reason together, though your sins are like scarlet. Come, reason. The truth will set you free. Every person should be fully persuaded in their own mind. The mature are those who develop by practice the ability to discern right from wrong. The engagement of your God-given intellectual abilities to think, reason, look at evidence, look at facts, look at truth, understand how reality works, the laws of life, not rules, laws of life, like laws of health, real life experiences, and then make decisions and then reevaluate those decisions on the outcome of those decisions, cause and effect, how life works. And people who do that are moving constantly towards God, constantly towards truth.
Yeah.
There's another way. Look to somebody else to tell you the answers.
Yeah.
Trust that somebody else knows better. Voices of authority, and you believe because somebody in authority said it.
Or trust in things, trust in the economy. And I mean, with the economy the way it is now, I think that, you know, how much is that influencing anxiety, you know, for families specifically? Yes, I would bring that up because I hear a lot of things. I have 7 kids, right? So I know that's an unusually large family. It is not the route for everybody, you know, but the first thing I always hear from people is, you know, well, I don't know how I'd ever be able to afford that. It's like we didn't step into that thinking, well, no, we can't afford it. We stepped into it more as a step of faith with God. And so, you know, how are people, how is the economic uncertainty, anxiety affecting families now? You know, I use that as just an example from my own life because it's—
Okay, but what you just said there, it's very interesting. The person who would respond, I couldn't afford that.
Yeah.
What's their primary motive?
Yeah.
What are they?
Money.
Okay.
Security,
which is Okay. Those things are still, what's underneath that? They're restraining themselves from having more kids based on a motive of love or fear.
Fear.
It's fear. I just wanted you to see it. It's a fear motive. It's a survival motive. We'll starve. We won't be able to support them. We will fail. And so it is, I'm afraid. I now must survive on my own.
Yeah.
This is the world, the survival of the fittest instinct. How can I survive?
Mm-hmm.
What did Jesus say about the sparrow and the lilies of the field?
Yeah.
And about worrying about the provisions. Your Father knows you have them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And there's an element there. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. He is the owner of all. I mean, the stories of Scripture are there. Now, that doesn't mean we are frivolous or, what's the word, presumptuous.
Yeah.
And we do things, I'm going to step off this bridge and there's no God will take care of me.
Yeah.
No, and it doesn't mean we make foolish and presumptuous decisions, but what you described in that response was a decision out of fear and survival.
Yeah.
And what I heard you said with your family was, we're following the Lord's will and we're trusting him.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's plenty, and I want to be clear too. I've had enough of these conversations because of the size of my family. There are plenty of reasons people may choose not to have.
Sure.
I'm not trying to.
What did Paul say about even marriage?
Exactly. I'm not trying to put everything in that. It's that one response that always just, and is, I think, relevant to what we're talking about. That always, I feel sad for them. You know, it's like, well, you know, I guess I didn't think about it that way. Of course, I'm aware. I mean, yeah, we go to the grocery store. It'd be terrifying to most people to see what we spend on groceries, you know, but we're trusting in God. We do feel that he's going to provide for us. And it is at times scary. There's times where there is fear on that. You kind of wonder what's next. But then if you can push that aside to say, no, we have committed to trusting in God, you know, I think we just see a loss of that a lot of times in economic issues, you know.
So is the economic fears of objective starvation and homelessness for the majority of people. Now there are people that have those problems. I'm not diminishing that. Okay. But in the community that we associate, you go to church, are there people in the church that have economic anxieties, yet they're not homeless. They have food.
Mm-hmm.
They have clothing, but they're torn up with economic anxieties. Why? And is it because they have objective, homelessness situation, or is it that they are processing their economic concerns through a worldly lens of what will make life valuable?
Yeah.
In other words, they're constantly pushing for the capitalistic more.
Yeah.
Instead of the contented in Christ role. I'll give you an example. I know people who have education and credentials to earn a strong and high income, but they have gone the route of missionary. And they live in a modest, they're not homeless, we're talking about food, but they live in another country in a very modest home with very limited income provided enough for their subsistence.
Yeah.
But they're not living for the capitalistic get more. Their calling is to, and their joy is in their position to be able to help people.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering if sometimes the economic strain is bigger than it needs to be because we're trying to achieve something the Lord hasn't called us for.
Yeah.
I don't want to put a guilt trip on anybody.
No.
I'm just wondering if there's an element there.
Yeah. No, I mean, was that kind of the scarcity mindset, you know, that you're heading into there with what you're talking about? Because I think...
Tell us what the scarcity mindset is.
Well, I mean, it's not always about a lack, you know, it's a perception of a lack thereof. You know, I think that's how I've always understood it, at least. My scarcity mindset is, it's kind of like what you just described. You're actually always just kind of wanting more. It's just, you really are not at a level of what you described as homeless or without food or whatever those things are. If you are, that is kind of a different situation. But the way I've always seen scarcity mindset, I almost, when I hear that term, I think of it's false. It's a mindset that may not be real for most people, at least within the culture you just described, like who I go to church with, who I go to work with, all of that.
Do you hear messaging? This is what I'm thinking when I hear scarcity mindset. Some resource is going to be hard to get.
Yeah.
It's going to be scarce. You better hoard.
Yeah.
Why not have enough gasoline? It's going to be scarce. Might not have electricity. Better get a generator.
Yeah, safety nets.
Might not have food. You better get a big bunch of MREs and store in the basement.
Yeah.
In other words, this idea of scarcity is intended to inflame fear so that you have to go out and then spend money to buy something you really don't currently need for a potential fear of the future that may never happen.
Yeah.
Kind of what that might be. Mm-hmm. I see a lot of advertising about this kind of stuff, and people are hoarding up for the system to collapse type situation.
Oh, yeah. Kind of doomsday preppers.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think every time that happens, I think of Elijah and the 3.5 years of drought, and God had food brought to him.
Yeah.
And I think of, was it Elisha with the widow, mm-hmm. and the oil and the flour for one cake.
Yeah.
But every day it was there again.
Just kept coming.
Yeah. So those stories are there. I think they're historically true.
Yeah.
But they're there also as object lessons that when you're fulfilling God's will, he will provide what you need.
Yeah. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I mean, that is such a short, basic statement, but says it all. You know, it's like we don't, he's telling you, I will provide.
Yes.
Know?
And he's Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, does not mean Lord is my shepherd, I will get what I want.
Yeah. I lack nothing. Is a better
right? No, but no, that's exactly right. We will, the stuff that the Lord knows we need, we will not lack.
Exactly.
If we trust him.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean we may not actually lose something that we had previously found valuable to us. Mm-hmm. The rich young ruler was actually in need of losing his riches.
Yeah.
Now, not everybody has called to do that. But his riches were a barrier to his trusting the Lord.
Yeah.
Abraham had lots of riches. They weren't a barrier.
No.
It really has, the Lord's whole focus is not really on your physiological or economic status. My understanding, the Lord's whole focus is on your spiritual status, the condition of your heart. Are you trusting him?
Yeah.
Are you renewed? Or is fear still infecting and controlling and dominating? And what the Lord wants to do is he wants to remove the controlling power of fear out of your heart. How does that happen? See, the rich young ruler thought the riches removed the controlling power of fear. The riches did not remove the controlling power of fear. He did feel day to day less fear because he was rich than he would have if he didn't have it. But he came to Christ saying in the Bible, I've done all these things. What am I lacking? He still wasn't free. There was the inherent existential fear that his soul was not right. The fear that we inherit from Adam because he had not been reborn. He had not surrendered. And his riches took away the operational day-to-day fear. And in his religious system, you know, they taught if you're wealthy, then you're right with God. So it gave him a certain false security in his eternal existence, but deep inside, he still wasn't at peace.
Yeah.
So it didn't take away a spirit of fear. It medicated it in a certain way that actually interfered with his ultimate salvation, which is where God is concerned. Yes? No? What do you think?
Yeah. No, I agree. What do you think it means to not worry? You know, if you hear the term do not worry, at least on a neurological standpoint, I mean, as a psychiatrist, how do you interpret that within a biblical context as well? But I think both of those.
So worry to me is not the same thing as wise planning in a, you know, humbled relationship with God. Lord, you've called me to do this. I'm a farmer, whatever it is. I have to plan. You know, when do I plow the field? When do I sow the seed? How much seed do I buy? How much, you know, all these different things. There's a lot. There's planning anticipating, planning, and creating plans to carry out the purposes the Lord has called for you is not worry.
Yeah.
That's wise thinking and wise application of good stewardship. Worry, in my experience with patients, is almost always, and I would love for you to throw an example where a worry doesn't fit this so we can unpack it. but it's hard for me to even think of one. In fact, I can't, that isn't about something that in reality is not theirs. In other words, people are worrying about the future.
Yeah.
They're worrying about whether they'll get the job. They're worrying about what other people think of them. They're worrying about whether they'll have enough finances for retirement. They're worrying about whether they'll get accepted into that school that they applied for. They're worried about, in other words, they're worrying about things that are not actually theirs. Theirs would be, in all these examples, wise investment of your resources with the wisdom God has given you. Application to the job that you've investigated and prayed about and you put your application in, that's yours to do. Whether you get hired or not, that's not yours.
Yeah.
And on the list goes. What people think about you. No, our responsibility is to the best of our degree, through God's grace, live righteous lives. Do, in a simple way to say it, do in governance of self what we understand at that moment is the right thing for us to do in harmony with God's will. That's ours.
Yeah.
What other people think about us when we do it, that's not ours.
Yeah.
But many people live in fear of how they'll be perceived, the consequences of their actions, whether it'll go the way they want it to go or not. So they're trying to control outcomes. Unless they worry and they're scanning constantly, whether it is they walk into a room and they fear what people will think of them. And so based on the spirit of fear, they begin scanning to see, and then they try to act in a way to make sure that nobody thinks bad of them. That's not spirit of love and trust.
Yeah. What about, you kind of triggered something in my mind there. I think, because I was actually trying to think of an example, because you said you couldn't think of an example on that. What is the difference between someone who is worrying about a past deed? So in other words, I made a huge mistake. We have a lot of those here, right? I mean, we have a lot of patients that have, you know, either something has happened to them, which is kind of a different deal, but you also
give an example, not a very case story, but an example of when you say worrying about a past deed.
Okay. A pastor that may come through that made a huge mistake, whether it was had an affair or had some kind of moral failing.
Let's say the affair, okay?
Yeah, well, it's called an affair.
Okay. And you say worrying.
Yeah, they worry. It's almost, because again, I guess what I'm trying to get to is there a difference between the anxiety that they're feeling
Wait. Worrying. Yeah. You've told me facts.
Yeah.
They're a pastor. They had a moral failing. They had an affair.
Yeah.
They're here. What are they worrying about?
About what they've done.
That's not worry.
The impact of what they've done.
That's not worry.
And that's what I'm asking is what would you call that?
Yeah, so I don't see that as worry. Unless they're worried, okay, this could be worry. I'm worried I'll never get my job back.
Yeah.
I'm worried I'll never be able to work for the Lord again. I'm worried, in other words,
leave me.
So where's the actual worry? It's not about the past.
Future. It's still future.
There it is. Stuff they can't control.
So what is it when you're hung up on that thing in the past?
It is a evidence in my view. Now somebody's going to really get upset. That's okay. But in my view how do I say this? It is an evidence that the spirit of fear is still infecting their life. I won't go on the question of whether they're converted or not converted, but they're not responding to the Holy Spirit. The spirit of fear is dominant in their inner world at this time, and they are survival-driven and trying to control rather than surrendering to the Lord.
Yeah.
That's the bottom line. Their spirit is not surrendered. Their survival spirit, the inherent from Adam, is still preeminent, and their identity is caught up in their own making. This pastor you described like this, they worked hard to do the right thing, to preach the right word, to build the right and good church, and make themselves a good name.
Yeah.
And now their moral failing, they are worried that they have ruined their name, and they will be wise enough to say, brought the Lord's name into ill repute. Yeah. But they're really more concerned about whether they will be redeemed, whether they can go out and do it again, if it's worry.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it's still the spirit of fear driving rather than the spirit of where David, after Bathsheba, created me a clean heart of God, renew a right spirit within me.
Yeah.
Against you and you only have I sinned. There's something really bad in me and I need it changed.
Yeah.
And then he was ultimately transformed into the inner man.
Mm-hmm.
And that is, so the this type of level of worry is an evidence of the sickness that needs purging. It
yeah.
needs to be, they need help see that. They didn't put that in them. They were born with it. This is where, can you surrender that and trust the Lord with it? If the Lord says, you know what I need from you now is I need you never to preach again.
Yeah.
Can you trust him? No! See where we're at? We're in rebellion against the Lord.
Yeah.
Okay? If they can actually humbly trust, say, yes, I can. I want to be in that place, position where the Lord would have me.
Yeah.
Okay? Then they're very likely to be preaching somewhere again.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think you just hit a word with humbly. You know, I think there's so much of what you just described on what they're actually worried about is driven by pride. You know, it's how am I going to make it through this? And I mean, I'm a pretty transparent person. You know, I've talked before on your show about, you know, some of the struggles that I had, you know, with my own mental health and so much of it, when I look back now, when I was in the middle of it and struggling with it and making bad decisions and not living the way I should have. When I look back at it, there was a pride that was driving it, and there was also a lack of repentance, and that was what was separating me from God. That was the thing that was not going well in my life, that then was overwhelming me to the point where I couldn't function well anymore. And when I finally did have that true moment of repentance, it was the weight that was taken off. I didn't live in that past anymore. It was a true forgiveness moment.
I want to expand on that because yeah. I think many people misunderstand what you just said, the word repentance. You were not repenting, quote, from a deed.
Yeah.
The repentance that you just described was a heart shift.
Yeah. It was a lifestyle.
It was a heart attitude shift.
Yeah.
You turned your heart away from I'm going to do this
yeah.
to I'm going to surrender this.
Yes, God.
Isn't that not right?
100%. It was God, this is yours. Even the way I prayed in that repentance, I've had patients ask me this here because I do use an example with them because so many of them are facing the same type of decision. Is that prayer was, yes, Lord, I need your forgiveness, but there's a list that you know. I'm putting this at your feet and I'm going to trust you. I trust your love.
Thank you for saying that because that is the key. When you were so overwhelmed and exhausting, it was because you were taking on your shoulders responsibility for the success.
Yeah. Yeah.
Not responsibility for your duties,
mm-hmm.
responsibility for your success, which unconsciously, from a motive to bless, from a motive to help,
yeah.
was the infection of the spirit of fear and pride. And distrust. I wasn't actually trusting God.
Yeah.
If I wasn't actually saying to God, Lord, I know this is where you have me, but perhaps it's in your best interest this whole endeavor fail for some reason, because in the failing, it will cause this cascade of events that will ultimately lead to this this connecting with these people, which will ultimately lead to an expansion in a different place.
Yeah.
Okay. It was, if it fails, then I fail.
Mm-hmm.
And what you described was, Not a turning away from a deed or an act, but a turning away from I'm owning the outcome.
Yeah.
I'm going to trust you with it, Lord.
Yeah.
Now I'll do the duty you called me to. Yeah. But how it goes is up to you. Wasn't that a huge burden off you?
It was. And I mean, even what you described as, then are you willing to, if he says don't do what you've been doing, that within 24 hours, it was real clear. He was saying I needed to step down from what I was doing before. And it was my baby. It was something I cared deeply about. Yet I had such a peace saying, yes, that is the next step. I don't know what the step after that is, but I'm going to trust that you're going to illuminate the path. It's just right now I do know my next step. And it's a difficult one, but it's a step of faith and it's a step of trust. I mean, that's what it was.
The reason I'm asking this is because my journey, I had similar types of experiences. I think everybody who's walking with the Lord have moments like this. But did you not, in that, what you just described, get a new appreciation for the song, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus?
Yeah.
I mean, wasn't there just a sweet peace?
You just used the word. I described that to everybody. If it was even though I had been leading a missions organization as a missionary, as a pastor before, as a a Christian leader, I would say a professional Christian, I don't think I had ever truly understood God's peace until that moment.
And this is the secret. Huge. I want our audience to hear this. The secret to overcoming your fear, your anxiety, your worry is not more fact doctrines.
No.
It's not more rituals. It's not more ceremonies. It is a living and abiding trust.
Yeah.
where you can say, I trust you with it, Lord. I trust you with it. As, and you're very clear with Lord, Lord, I'm willing to fulfill your calling, my duty. Show me what that is. You part the waters, I'll walk through. I won't wait for you to carry me through. I'll walk.
Yeah.
I'll apply myself to your mission, Lord. I'll do my duty with integrity and honesty as you empower me. Because some people will go from this, I was exhausted, to the, I will trust, and they just lay there waiting for the Lord to basically carry them on a magic carpet through the rest of their life.
Yeah.
That is actually another form of distrust.
Mm-hmm.
The trust is the operator who, in governance of self, this is the just shall live by faith. They, in governance of self, have clarity on their duty, and they carry their duty out, but they trust God with how things go. So yeah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on the plain of Dura, it was their decision in governance of self whether they bowed or didn't bow to the idol.
Mm-hmm.
That was theirs,
yeah,
not God's. But how it turned out, that wasn't up to them. If they would have calculated, and you see the conversation with Nebuchadnezzar, gave him another chance. We know that our God can deliver us from the furnace, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow. They were not given a word from God what he would do. They knew that God could do, but they trusted him with their lives. They said, Lord, if it works better for your kingdom that we die in that fire, as Stephen died by the stoning,
yeah.
And it worked better in that moment for the grand king. God didn't cause Stephen's death. He just intervened not to stop it. He just chose not to intervene to stop it. But in that case, with the three worthies, God did intervene. And they trusted him either way. The spirit of fear is from the enemy. God did not give us a spirit of fear. And so the devil is constantly working in our lives to stir up fear and insecurity. Because when you become fearful, neurobiologically, the more fearful you get, the less reasonable you get, the less capable of understanding truth, the prefrontal cortex shuts down, so you shut avenues to truth, and the less capable you are of loving other people. You become more survival, more self-protective. If you're really in a panic mode, somebody yells fire in a theater, and you see flames and smell smoke, and your fear circuit takes over, you trample the 90-year-old woman with a cane.
Yeah.
Why? You would have, if it was a not fear mode, you would have helped her out. And this is what happens. The devil wants to flame fear, so you go into self-justification, self-protection, and you will use force and power and might to do what you think is right for a good cause. Let's save lives. That's a good cause. Let's save lives. And who are you trying to save? So everybody else needs to do this so I can feel safe. But we're really saving lives. And this is what you saw during COVID. Lots of very, very unhealthy actions being done, not from a position of love, from a position of fear and survival, yeah. But broadcast under the umbrella of love. We want to save lives.
Yeah, you're going to save grandma.
Yeah. But in fact, pretty much every action they took caused a worsening outcome across the landscape. In fact, the damage from those events will be cascading down for generations of harm that was caused from those few years of what they did.
Yeah, I agree. So how can, when we talk about, we're talking a lot about, fear and worry and, how can that chronic stress reshape our personality?
So what happened, this is interesting because there's several different levels of this. When you're fearful, what I just said, it turns you from openness to truth, to defensiveness. You dig in your defenses
mm-hmm.
because you're under threat mode. You're under survival mode. You become more isolative. You're less likely to connect. You become less altruistic. You become more suspicious. You become more guarded. You're more vulnerable to deceit. You're more vulnerable to manipulation. You're less open to the movements of the Holy Spirit. So if you are driven by fear, then your personality shifts and becomes less Christ-like over time, more authoritarian, more rigid, more critical, more fault-finding, more pointing out the defects because you've got to point out that, and you could do it under the umbrella of a Pharisee. I'm doing it for God's cause. I'm pointing out just the sin. I'm going to be a sin pointer, And you're doing this, but you're not doing this from love. You're not doing this from trusting God. You're doing this because you're afraid and you're insecure. And doing this is part of your mechanism to make yourself feel safe and secure. But when the actual sources of truth and love come and stand before you, Jesus Christ and the Pharisees, you hate truth and love. You're actually not open because you're in defense mode. You're in fear mode. You're in control mode. So your personality and your heart hardens. That's what happens. The natural outcome of a fear-based survival orientation is the destruction of reasoning power and love for people. That's the natural outcome. And if you're raised in a culture that teaches you that's bad, then you actually harden your heart and hurt people under the umbrella of religious law-keeping. And so you will create religious laws or laws of certain kinds that allow you to be mean to people and harm people while you're obeying the law so that you can be righteous in your own distorted mind like they did with the Sabbath keeping in Christ's day, yeah, where they wouldn't help people and they wanted to hurt stone Jesus for healing on the Sabbath and doing acts of mercy and love and grace to help people. Oh no, he's breaking the law. We are virtuous, we're righteous while we're hurting people. Mm-hmm. And this is what the beastly system of Revelation is going to do. My understanding of Revelation and the beastly system is it is not the rise of satanic worship cult centers. That's not it. It is Satan is coming to impersonate Christ. That's what's going to happen. And it is the rise of a system that is going to proclaim its intention of doing righteousness, of doing what's right, of making the world better, of making things safer, of resolving evil in the world. That's what it's going to claim to do.
Yeah.
But it's going to claim to do it with the methods of the enemy, not the methods of God. And the methods of God, of the enemy are made-up rules enforced through inflicted punishment. And so it will be coming to do justice. We want to do justice. Well, what's justice? Justice is law enforcement. You break the law, we must enforce the law. That's the justice the Pharisees wanted to do when they crucified Christ. You're a lawbreaker. You broke the Sabbath. We have to do justice. We have to kill you. That's the beastly system. Doing something to coerce conscience and punish people under the umbrella of some law. When that law, of course, Sabbath keeping, we want to honor God. Mask wearing or jab getting, we want to save lives. A good goal. Good goal. Good goal.
Yeah.
Honor God with the Sabbath. Good goal. Enforce law keeping on it. Bad method. You corrupt. And now you can do evil and harm people while you can feel good about yourself because you're a law keeper.
Yeah.
This is what the fear does. And the fear creates these systems when you're afraid and things are falling apart. When society gets into a chaotic state, then how does a fallen world bring order? God brings order. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Be reborn with a heart that loves. And if you have a heart that actually loves, you know, you don't need a rule not to murder your neighbor. You don't need a rule not to steal from them or bear false witness or to commit adultery or to even covet. When you love them and they get a reward, you don't covet their reward. You celebrate for them.
Yeah, you applaud it.
You see? So in God's method, his method is working inside the person to transform the inner motives from fear and survival to love and for God and others to bless. And when you have a community like that, you have health, you have life, you have flourishing, you have thriving. This is the apostolic church.
Yeah.
But when you go the survival route, everybody's watching out for themselves, hoarding, taking, exploiting, stealing, justifying. Things are falling apart. You have more fear. It's not secure. Your threats everywhere. Well, what do we need? We need rules. We need structure. And so we pass laws and we pass systems and we use force and we use coercive tactics. This is what happens in communist countries. They get ever increasing authoritarian control to destroy individuality and control the populace to bring an artificial sense of security through law and law enforcement because it's not based on truth and love.
Yeah. No, very true.
And this is what's happening in our country today. If you want to talk about what's happening in America, see, the American system was designed as a system that could only work if it was governing a moral and religious people.
Yeah.
A people who had in their heart the desire to love God and love others, a desire to be moral and upright. And then when you have a people who have in their heart the desire to do those things, then you can have the loosest form of oversight and government that maximizes individual liberties and freedoms.
Yeah.
because people are seeking within themselves to be law-abiding citizens. They want to do the right thing. When you take, and that comes not from the government establishing rules, it comes from a society who worship God as creator,
yeah,
which is the American foundation. Okay, you know, we declare these truths to be self-evident, and we have life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, and dwelt given to us by our creator. Okay, so the foundation was that we were submitting to a creator God, and with the desire to orient towards him and live in harmony with his design for life, and then we could structure a government that prevented to as great as possible the abuse and exploitation of power over the people and gave the people the greatest freedom.
Yeah.
But it only works if the majority of people are operating from a heart that they want to do what's right. When you then infect the nation with godless theories and you teach generations of children there is no God, we evolve from slime. Survival of the fittest is how we adapt and advance.
Yeah.
And you take God out of the hearts of people, then they only have the fear, spirit of fear and survival. And then you begin to use your sources of influence in media and other places to ratchet up more fear messaging, which inflames more survival. Then people begin to break the laws that you have, and you have groups rioting, going to stores, stealing, all kinds of things that you see in decay and happening because people aren't applying themselves to be upright citizens. They're taking what they believe is theirs because might makes right.
Yeah.
And so our free society begins to decay, which ratchets up fear and anxiety for everyone, which causes people want more security. And so how do we in a sinful world get more security amongst people who won't surrender to the Holy Spirit and be reborn? More law and more law enforcement, which leads straight into the rise of the power of the beastly system, which is going to come to do right and justice through more law and law enforcement.
Yeah. So how do we stay, I mean, if you look at the difference in like prudence and fear, you know, how do we stay prudent, you know, and not fall into the trap of fear living and what you've been describing?
I think it has to do with the orientation of the heart in relationship to your creator.
Yeah.
If a person does not have a reborn spirit, they haven't surrendered to Jesus Christ, they are not daily seeking his wisdom and guidance in their life, they will be overcome by the spirit of fear.
Yeah.
They will make fear-based decisions. If you're then newborn in Christ and you've given your heart to him and you want to live that life, you will first enter the early battlefield. And that early battlefield is not outside of you, it's inside of you. Mm-hmm. And that battlefield will be between those two motivating energies, your love and trust in the Lord and your old habit patterns that you've wired in through many years of fear-based self-defense and survival. That's your old habit pattern. You know, in high school, the habit comes up with the insecurity and the cut-down wars.
Yeah.
You know, the cut-down wars that everybody do, pretty much most people do in high school? Mm-hmm. What's that about? It's about cutting somebody else down to make yourself feel good because you're all insecure.
Yeah.
Okay? So let's just imagine that person just came to Christ, gave his heart to Christ, okay? And they're in high school the next day and they want to be a blessing. They're going to find it very hard to restrain. They're going to have to restrain themselves because they're going to just want to jump right into the cut-down because they've wired that in as habit.
Mm-hmm.
And it feels good to do it at that moment. That's when, in real time, wherever our journey is, when that spirit of fear, that insecurity comes up, that's when you have the new spirit, you say to yourself in real time, Lord, real time, right in the moment, help me make a truth love-based decision. What's the truth love-based course for me at this moment?
Yeah.
I'm tired. I don't want to live controlled by the spirit of fear. What is the truth love and then trust you with how it goes decision right now? And if you look to the Lord for that, he will always enlighten you. He will show you what your option is. And if you choose it, he will empower you and bring you peace, and you will change. And that's how truth actually severs your soul, your individuality, away from the spirit of fear, and you actually gain more peace over time and more self-control, last fruit of the spirit. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So the difference between, so that's fear-based decision-making, you know, worry, and always try to control everything versus love, trust, and then coming back to wisely plan prudently for the mission that you know you're carrying out for the Lord, whatever that mission is.
Yeah.
You pack your lunch for the day rather than spending, you pack your lunch for the day rather than spending four times as much every day because you want to be prudent and a wise steward.
Yeah.
You also can eat healthier food when you pack, so it's better for your spirit temple than it is if you're buying out every day. I mean, this is a prudent decision making, not out of fear, but because you want to actually have a healthier brain and body, and you want to have a wiser use of the resources the Lord has given you.
Yeah.
That's a prudent decision making rather than fear-based. Somebody else can make the same decision. Oh, I just read an article that eating this is going to cause me to have this problem, cancer, this, and so I'm going to stop eating this based on that. That's fear-based. That's not prudence.
Yeah.
It might still be a physiologically healthy decision, but the motive is not coming out of wisdom and seeking God in prudence and God's will in prudence, but out of fear and survival.
Yeah. Yeah. How do you look at, you know, some of the things you've said? They kind of lead to the idea of generosity, being a generous person, you know, living for Christ, trusting in Him, and how you can impact others. Like you talked about, you know, the cutting down like a bully, you know, maybe making a shift all of a sudden, they're actually wanting to support someone else or show someone else generosity and loving them. You know, how does that combat anxiety in somebody? You know,
That's really a great question. And this is hugely important. And I love the fact that how you framed that question, because generosity, most of us clicks thinking monetary, but you expanded that toward the generous word, the word of kindness. Generous, exactly. And this moves us from the two antagonistic systems are fear, survival, me first, hoarding, kill or be killed, surrender, truth, love, self-sacrifice. Greater love is no man that he give his life for a friend. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. This is how we know what love is, that Christ gave his life for us. We ought to give our lives. So it's the principle of giving or beneficence versus a self-protection and taking.
Yeah.
And so because we're wired over here from birth, this is antagonistic to life. It always makes us more fearful, more worried about retaliation and punishment and more suspicious. And when we're reborn, we have a heart to now give. And God has given us several things to help us in that. Tithes and offerings are tools that the Lord has given us. He does not need our money.
Yeah.
We need the practice of giving.
Yeah.
And as you practice something, and then we need the practice of giving, and then the practice of receiving. Mm-hmm. And the more you give, the more you receive. This does not make sense to the landscape of the world. The landscape of the world, the more you give, the less you have.
Yeah.
But if you understand God's economy, and I use this metaphor, God is the source of ultimate everything, love, truth, riches, whatever. He's the source. The more you give is really what you said, giving love, giving kindness, giving mercy, giving grace. We can only give what we receive.
Yeah.
If you haven't received God's love, if you haven't received his truth, you can't share it. So you have to receive it. And the more you give of that to others, the more you receive, you grow in it. How does that work? So I use the metaphor of a municipal water supply system, the big water tower, and all the houses and stuff are connected to that. This is a metaphor for God's love. And we're going to say it's instead of a limited water, it's an infinite water supply. Love is infinite from the Lord, but it's a metaphor. And the water hose then connected to your house, the fire hydrant on the street, both connected to the source. You open up both full tap, which gives away more water?
Fire hydrant.
Which is receiving more to it?
The house wouldn't. It'd be receiving more. The fire hydrant would.
You can't give away more if you're not receiving
it's
more.
It's got to be coming in.
It's got to be coming into going out. Okay, that's the reality. The more love you give, the more you receive.
Yeah.
That's how reality works. The more you hoard, you're closing yourself off. You're not actually giving love. Then more love can't flow into you.
Yeah.
And so that's the metaphorical neurobiologically. Studies have demonstrated that people who volunteer in their community, this is actually epidemiologic studies looking at older adults that volunteer in their community, which is a form of altruistic love. No compensation back. Yep. They volunteer to do something in their community compared with non-volunteers. After accounting for baseline variables such as education, baseline health, smoking or not smoking, after accounting for all the variables, those who volunteer compared to those who don't volunteer, the volunteers live longer, have less illnesses, less disabilities, less dementia, and stay out of nursing homes longer than those who don't volunteer. So what happens when you volunteer, when you love other people in action, you activate circuits in your brain that turn off the brain's fear circuits. It calms them. Acts of love reduce anxiety and fear. And when you reduce your brain's fear circuits, that actually sends a calming signal through your body, so you get better physiological health, less inflammation, lower heart rate, lower blood pressure, and all those types of things. And you ultimately have less illnesses and live longer.
Yeah.
Thanks for joining us. Hope you enjoyed the program today. If you have questions, send those in to questions@designformore.net. Questions@designformore.net. And we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.